It's certainly a great joy today to gather with you concerning the Lord's resurrection
and how different everything is since he has risen from the dead. One of the problems for the preacher is that there's just so much material on this subject of the resurrection of Christ. It isn't just a little bit in the Bible, it's all over the place. In fact, I have a little sheet that you might want to pick up after the service, but it gives you a bit of an idea of the amount of scripture that deals with the resurrection appearances of Christ. There was a long reading this morning read by Ryan, and that's just one of the many, many long passages. But we noticed that there was actually 10 appearances of Christ in the New Testament. We're not going to preach on all that, but just to give you an idea of the magnificence of the body. And so on the first day, there are 5 appearances. We find Mary Magdalene met our Lord in the garden. First person to see the Lord Jesus in his resurrection body was a woman, and a woman out of whom Jesus had cast numerous demons. And then the women who had come to help finish embalming the body, they were returning from the garden in Matthew 28, and they were confronted by the Lord in a lovely way. And then there was 2 men on the road to Emmaus, and our Lord joined himself to them and was known to them in the breaking of bread. Somewhere during that day, according to 1 Corinthians 15, Peter met the Lord. The Lord had a special meeting just with Peter. That was pretty important because he was a pretty key denier of the Lord, wasn't he? I think there had to be some reconciliation there and probably some encouragement for Peter to get up and take the leadership again. And then there was 10 apostles in the upper room because Thomas was absent and Judas had already committed suicide. Then the rest of 40 days, our Lord was still here on earth speaking of the things concerning the kingdom. He was, can you hear me all right? Seems a little bit down. There were 5 more appearances during those 40 days. 1 week later, after the first resurrection, the 11 in the upper room, Thomas present that time. And then the 7 apostles by the Sea of Galilee, when they were fishing, and then 2 his apostles and 500 believers at one time on Mount Tabor in Galilee. 500 people, believers all at one time, had a meeting with the Lord in his resurrection body. It's quite amazing. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And then there was the 11 and James, who was our Lord's half-brother in Jerusalem. And then finally the 11 on the Mount of Olives just prior to his ascension into glory. So if you want that, it's an interesting study. Dr. Wilmington's got it all sorted out in his Guide to the Bible. There's 20 copies there. But may I suggest if you want to do a study, just start reading these in chronological order, the best that the expositors can do to fit all the picture puzzle pieces together. That's the amazing thing about the Bible, the different references, as each one speaks under the inspiration of the Spirit. Each one speaking truth does not contradict, but you can get a beautiful picture of where these things fit, and that's what they're attempting to do. So if you want that, they're here if you want to take a copy of that. And I suggest you read from the start, top reading, work your way through, and you've gone through pretty well all the appearances of Christ in chronological order. All right. So we want to speak for a few moments. I've got more material that I can give you today. We'll probably have to continue this tonight or come back and fill in the gaps. But let's go, please, to our reading this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, for some clear instruction and structure to the sermon we have today. In the first 6 verses, or in the first few verses, we have some very foundational truths concerning the gospel. And I'm going to read again verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Now he's talking about the gospel here, the gospel of salvation, by which also ye are saved. How are we saved? Answer, through the gospel, or the preaching of the gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, Paul says these are foundational truths. You can't get anywhere in the Christian life until you come to terms with your own personal salvation and receive the Lord Jesus and receive the gospel or the good news that he brings through his death, burial, resurrection. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. We have our Lord's death, burial and resurrection mentioned here, and encapsulated around this is the constant refrain, according to the scriptures. Now, this is a very important thing. When we talk about salvation and receiving the gospel, we're talking about an act of faith on the part of the hearer. And faith, according to the Bible, is not just a feeling. It's actually a commitment and a depending upon, a clinging to, a relying upon, a truth as seen in the Word of God, particularly in this case, truth concerning our Lord's dying for our sins and our receiving that pardon. To receive the gospel is to exercise that act of faith in what the Lord Jesus has done. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible says, when they heard Peter preach, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. They were saved by receiving the message, because the message encapsulated the truth and the reality of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So the gospel, according to the Bible, must be received by faith. And faith is not only the acceptance of the facts of the gospel, but an active receiving or appropriation of the Savior and the salvation that only he can provide. Christian faith, therefore, deals with certain historical facts concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The saving faith is a receiving faith. Is it, in dealing with something as important as one's eternal destiny, it is of supreme importance that the underlying facts concerning the gospel are tried and true. It is no small thing to trust someone who claims to be sent from God with a proposition that could affect your eternal destiny and happiness. Now, what I'm alerting you to the fact here is, if you're going to trust somebody's word with something so big a question as to whether I'm going to spend heaven with God or in hell with the devil, it's a pretty big thing. And someone comes and says, "Oh, just trust me. I can get you there. Let me tell you how you get there." And so they come up with their own little formula things of how that you hope you're about to get to heaven. In other words, you say, "Well, I don't know that I can trust you for that. So, well, watch me do this miracle." So he does some miracle, heals someone, or someone falls over and says, now do you get that I'm telling you the truth? Well, yeah, I suppose. I guess if I could only just see Jesus doing a miracle, see him in his resurrected body, that would be enough for me to be a believer. No, it wouldn't be. If I could just have lived at the time the Lord Jesus did, if I'd seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, if I'd seen him healing the blind man and feeding the 5,000, I'm sure I could have become a strong Christian. Why is that? You can't believe everything that your eyes see without something more substantial than this to undergird that, because human perception is fallible. And if you think Mary Magdalene, she'd say, well, perhaps it's probably already gone through. If you're a skeptical mind, you're probably already saying what modern thinking is saying. Well, Mary Magdalene might have just had she was an overwrought woman. She was just grieved, this person that came into her life, and he's gone with a terrible, ghastly death here. And so she comes in this high emotional state into the garden and says, "Oh, I think I've seen Jesus." Well, people do actually see things sometimes about their loved ones after they died. I've heard their stories. They tell me, "I was just sitting there on the day of the funeral, it was all over, and I heard this voice, and someone walked into the room. It was my husband. But he's in the grave, friends." You see why there has to be something far more undergirding to this than just what you can see, because your senses can let you down. They are important, as we see here in the gospel, because Jesus said, "Handle me and see." use the tactile test. But you need more than that. And that's where this says according to the scriptures. You see, the devil can do all sorts of things, and human psyche is fallible in perception sometimes, and we could be trusting a lie and find ourselves in hell one day because we've missed the actual truth of the gospel. Or if someone's come along and interpreted the gospel a certain way to us and says, well, you must do this and this, go through this sort of ritual, pray to the saints, do everything. You can put anything in the box there and find that you've missed heaven and have lost your eternal soul because you didn't underscore this with this constant refrain, according to the scriptures. Now, why is it that God has done this? Because it's a safeguard. And I'd like to put it this way. The devil is very, very clever at manipulating. He's a very powerful fallen angel. He can do miracles. Look at the soothsayers in Egypt who were trying to duplicate the miracles that Moses was doing. And every time they duplicated, Pharaoh says, well, if your God can do this, my God can do it. Therefore, your God's not got any priority over me at all. And I will not let the people go. Satan can do miracles. But we know this, that Satan is a created being. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. Be he as great in IQ as 1,000 IQ, whatever he may have, and his great cunning, he's a wicked, princely angel, fallen from favor with God because of his own sin there, but still very, very powerful and is called the God of this world. He holds this world in blindness, tries to keep blinding them to the light of the gospel. So this is what we're dealing with here. But one thing Satan cannot do, a certain number of things he can't do, he can't be God. He wants to pervade himself as God, but he can't do one thing that God can do that makes God God. God can be everywhere present. Satan can't. Job, have you seen Satan, my servant Job? What have you been doing, Satan, says God in the opening books. So I've been walking up and down and to and fro in the earth. Have you seen Job? You've been past him several times. So you are bound by time and space like any other created being, but God can be everywhere at once. Satan is not omniscient, and nor is anybody but God to know everything, past, present, future, and hypothetical, and what could have been, what didn't happen. Only God has all knowledge about the past, the present, and in particular, the future. That's why the Bible in the Old Testament gave this warning against false prophets. They said, how we know if a prophet is not sent from God? He said, it's very simple. If he prophesies something will happen and it does not happen, I haven't sent him, thou shalt not fear him. In fact, there was capital punishment for those who perverted themselves as false, as prophets were found to be false, because their false prophets are a health hazard to one's personal destiny and eternal security. So we have here now this fact that God knows all the future in the finest of details, and so he can actually get his prophets to write it in a book here, which you now have in your lap, and have it come out with minute detail exactly, even hundreds and thousands of years after the prophecy's made. Satan can't do that. He's a manipulator of facts. And people, the average person says, oh, well, 8 out of 10 is not bad. They don't even get 8 out of 10 right, these gurus. They try and tell the future here and they tell you you're going to meet Prince Charming on the, you know, on April Fool's Day in 2010 or something. They don't know that. They're just making merchandise of you. But the Bible is secure. There's no other book like it, friends. Where God's prophecy, as God looks down through time and knows everything in the future and says what's going to happen in terms of a miraculous son who's born and what he's going to do here, and then it comes to pass according to the scriptures. Just call this message according to the scriptures, would you? So let's have a look now. You cannot trust a miracle standing alone by itself. According to the scriptures is the theme. Let's look first of all at his death. And we go to 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved. Get that there. That's how you get saved, by receiving the person of the gospel and what he has done. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. When I went to Corinth, I preached to you some foundational messages. You've got to get the foundation right, or you can't build on it, or the superstructure will collapse. And so for a life, you go wrong here, and doesn't matter what you do in religion, you're going to have a catastrophe on your hands. For I delivered unto you first of all foundational truth, that which I also received, he didn't make it up, it came from God by revelation, how that Christ died for our sins, and here it is, according to the scriptures. Now I want to go through a number of things here, and I'm going to rattle them off pretty quickly because of time. And the number of times that the Bible itself links an incident in the Lord Jesus' life with a prophecy which foretold it is very secure evidence for you to believe in and trust in. You can trust your eternal destiny to this word and to what God said about his son because of these two things together. The mighty power of God doing the miraculous, together with his omniscience, his ability to predict everything in the future and have it come true. Do you know that our Lord was betrayed by a close friend? And this was prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat bread, my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus said to his disciples, I speak not to you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And I tell you before it comes, says Jesus, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. You see the evidential thing. I'm telling you beforehand so that when Judas betrays me, you better read your Bible and say, this confirms even more that our Lord Jesus is the one in whom we are to believe for eternal salvation, and we can do it safely and confidently. That he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, and by the way, any time in the Old Testament, you're looking more than 400 years before the Lord Jesus, 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. So you're going back typically 500 to 1200 years in these prophecies here. Zechariah says here, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price. This is Messiah speaking in prophetic utterance. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Probably 600 years before the Lord Jesus came, there is this utterance. And the Bible tells us here that Judas covenanted with them, Matthew 26:14, for 30 pieces of silver. That was his booty for giving a tip-off as to where Jesus would be at a certain time so it'd make his arrest easy. These 30 pieces of silver, we haven't finished with them yet because the Bible says they would be cast into the temple and used to purchase a potter's field. It's getting very fine and specific. This is just the man who's betraying him. Zechariah 11:13, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. I took the 30 pieces and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You remember Judas in Matthew 27:3 says, which betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. He was remorseful, not repentant in the salvation sense of the word, and brought again. Why was he remorseful? Because he went to the chief priest to confess his sins when the person he had sinned against was the Lord Jesus, still hanging on the cross and fully conscious. He could have gone out to the cross and fallen on his knees and said, Lord, you did say that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, and I'm coming now as a filthy, rotten sinner, and I have betrayed you in the innocent blood. The Lord Jesus would have found a place in his heart to forgive him. But no, he goes to the priest. And the priest can't save and can't absolve sin. No priest can today, or could then either. And people miss out on heaven because they go to the wrong place to deal with their sin. They've got to come to the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ, directly to the one who wants to save sinners and is the friend of sinners. So Judas has second thoughts and he's regretful. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 27:3, to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and I betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? Tough Vickies, mate. That's your problem. We've got what we wanted. And what did he do? He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, these wily old priests there said, what are we going to do with this money? Because it's the price of blood. Can't just put it in the offering. So someone said, well, why don't we build by this field called the Field of Blood? It's the potter's field to bury strangers in. Then the Bible says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah was one of the major prophets, and sometimes the Jews group their Old Testament books a little bit different to us. So that includes this verse here from Zechariah. Then shall be spoken by Jeremiah the prophet there, if I can find him, we're saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom the children of Israel did value, and gave him for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. You know, there are people that believe that the whole concept of Christianity is just a lovely story cooked up. We get these sort of things on Saturday just handing out tracts. One lady said, well, I said, yeah, it's a lovely story, that's all. In other words, it has no historical reality, the whole concept of what the Bible says. It's just a lovely story, and the Christians made it up because they had this lovely feeling for Jesus, and they made him into a god, and he was really just a carpenter. And so they built up all this great myth of him like this, and this is the whole idea here. You see, can you imagine if all the disciples conspired together to form up a myth concerning Christ? That's what they're suggesting. This is modern theology. That the disciples believed so hard in Jesus, which is a funny idea of believing, that they came up with a lovely thought that he could do all these miracles, he could walk on water, he didn't do any of those things at all. Because we know that miracles don't exist. It's amazing how they know that. But that's what they say. So it's just ridiculous to think that the apostles or the believers could conspire to do all these things together. It's impossible. Note here that prophecy was written 500 years BC. And now, unconsciously, it's being fulfilled by a wicked renegade disciple. Judas didn't read the Bible. Said, let me see, how can I make this whole thing about Jesus credible so that future generations in 2021 and in Bathurst can believe this and have some sort of faith, see? I know what I'll do. I'll become the traitor and I'll throw the money in there. It's a long story, isn't it? Let's look at his trial. Isaiah 50, the Bible says in verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That was written 650 years before Christ was born. And we find the reverend dignitaries of the Jewish faith being the ringleaders in it. He comes before the high priest, says, yes, you'll see me coming in the clouds of glory. And the Son of Man, on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of glory. And the high priest, rendered, closes it as blasphemy. So what did they do? Well, the priests and their scribes and the whole priestly class in the high priest's house, then did they spit in his face. Oh, Reverend, do you think that's becoming of you? And buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands. Prophesied 650 years. Can you imagine these hardened enemies of the Lord Jesus all conspiring to fulfill the prophecies written 650 years? What motive would that be? They're actually fulfilling it themselves, you see. And then if the spitting hadn't finished, because then they hand him over to Pilate. In Matthew 27:27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the common hall and they stripped him, put on a scarlet robe, plaited a crown of thorns, a reed in his right hand, bowed the knee, mocking, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! and they spit upon him. So now we have not just people who acknowledge the Bible as the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Jews who purported to believe this word. We now have hardened Gentile Roman soldiers with no knowledge of Hebrew scriptures, unwittingly fulfilling the prophecy that they would spit upon the Savior. You can trust your Bible. You can trust the Christ of this book. There is no excuse for anybody here going to hell through unbelief. God's made it so wonderful according to the scriptures. The mode of execution itself. Psalm 22:16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, written 1,200 years before Christ, they pierced my hands and my feet. A form of execution unknown in David's time. The Jewish method of capital punishment was always by stoning. Because Israel at the time of Christ was under Roman occupation, however, Jews were forbidden by Roman law to execute one of its own people on the basis of the Old Testament law. A bit like today in some places, people hold down the Quran from a literal application and said, no, you will not stone this woman because we are a secular government and you people are going to have to heal. If they've done something wrong, you tell us about it and we will deal with it. So the Rome said to the Jews, no, you're not going to do it. You can do a lot of things. We'll let you have your temple. You can do a lot of things. You can have your festivals. But you will not execute people for adultery or whatever it is, Roman law. And so the Jews were stuck. If they wanted to get rid of the Lord Jesus, they had to find some way of getting the Romans to co-opt the Romans and co-opt Pilate into actually doing this and killing him his way. And his way was not stoning. What was prophesied 1,200 years ago was a form of execution which was not known to Israel. And here we find them driving the nails, the stakes through his hands and his feet, just like the Bible said. How do you manipulate such facts of history? Simply to form up a lovely story about a mythological character called Santa Claus. His clothes distributed among soldiers, Psalm 22:18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's the fulfillment here. John 19:23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. In other words, one of the fringe benefits of being one of the four soldiers that was crucifying Christ that day and the other two malefactors, they got to keep the cloth, which is expensive and hard to get in those days. We have so much of it now, you'd buy it by the bale load and Vinnie's it. But in those days when everything had to be done and woven by hand, expensive stuff. So Mrs. says to Mr. Roman soldier, oh, you got a job on there? Yeah, we've got to crucify this. Well, see if you can get me a bit of cloth, would you? No worries. So they strip the prisoners and then they literally rip them up, these long threads where their robes are, so they could each send, make sure you get a quarter of that one and a quarter of this one and a quarter of that. And they had these little piles of cloths there, which they're going to take home to their missuses. And they came to the coat, which was without seams, says John 19:23, woven from top to bottom. And they said, this is too good to rip apart. Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. You could do that in a number of different ways. You could throw the dice and the guy with the biggest number takes the coat. Or you could have straws, different lengths, and the one that pulls the long straw gets to take the coat home. That's whatever they did, it was a chance mechanism. And one of them got to take the seamless and sounds like expensive coat home to his missus as a sort of a lottery. Here again, we have four soldiers on duty at the cross, being Gentiles with no knowledge of Psalm 22 written 1,200 years before. Their motive was to get their share of the felon's clothes to take home. They literally rent the cloth and divided his garments among them. And coming to the seamless robe, they said, it's too good to rip up in four. Let us cast lots and see who gets the lucky prize. Isn't it amazing that 1,200 years before this, Psalm 22, verse 18, they part my garments, literally part them, but and cast lots upon my vesture. Oh, they just made it up. It's just a lovely story, says the lady. Really, you try and make a lovely story like that where people that absolutely have no interest in you and no vested interest or love for the person you're killing, it's your job to kill people and to execute them, and you do many, many thousands of them. It's all in the day's work. And then you turn around and say, well, you did this so that because of your great love for Jesus, so there could be a story about him. You see, those who disbelieve the Bible end up having to believe incredible myths themselves. The miracles of unbelief that have to be stacked one upon another to prove there are no miracles. That he would be executed among his felons, that he was going to be amongst wicked people, Isaiah 53:6. And even some of the words he spoke on the cross are there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Read Psalm 22 and you've got it's played out right there, 1200 years. And then the whole description of death by crucifixion you'll see in Psalm 22. And then, of course, the very fact and the very central fact that he died a substitutionary death for sin. In Isaiah 53, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And here Isaiah, 650 years before the Lord Jesus, said his death isn't an accident. It wasn't just a miscarriage of justice. It wasn't just one of those things that happened in history, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was deliberate, and that this one who Messiah is going to die is going to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. No wonder the Jews don't like reading Isaiah 53. I've read about it, and numerous people have said they will not read Isaiah 53. They'd rather read the Talmud and what the rabbis for the last centuries have talked about things. But they deliberately miss this in their readings from the Word of God, because it is so much Jesus Christ in their faith. And they will not have this man to rule over them. The second thing is a burial. Isaiah 53:9 says, he was with the rich in his death. He was with the wicked criminals when he was crucified. But then in his death, he was with the rich, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, the normal course of disposing of the bodies of executed criminals in Israel at that time was literally a common dump. If you're so low as to be crucified, and by the way, no Roman citizen was ever to be crucified, so they did it to their foreigners, you were a nobody. You had no headstone when you died. It's just as if you'd never lived. Because of the current religious festivities, there was some urgency to hasten the deaths of these three men. They came therefore with heavy clubs and broke the shin bones of the malefactors hanging each side of our Lord Jesus Christ. This caused slumping and suffocation and very quick death. Why did they do this? Because they felt merciful? No, they were quite happy to leave criminals hanging on there and writhing for days. But remember that each breath that the criminal takes in that position, he has to lift himself up to get his breath like this. It's a terrible thing. But here they come with their heavy mallets, with the orders of Pilate to speed up the process, because the Jews are going to be very touchy if these bodies are hanging on the tree after dark there, and you've got a very highly charged religious days here around Easter, around the Passover time. And so they came literally and smashed these felons' shin bones, and they collapsed and died. Now, when they came to the Lord Jesus, they found, amazingly, that he was already dead. He died in 6 hours after his nailing to the cross. And so they said, well, let's not break any of his bones. But just to make sure, we'll take the Roman spear with a big flat head on it and we're going to thrust it up under his rib cage to do our own form of autopsy. And forthwith, the Bible says here, there came out blood and water. And this really had a great effect upon John because he was there to see that bit. He said, I saw that and I believed. We could go into much as what that means there, but it means that death had taken place. That the clotting of the blood and the clear serous had in the veins had meant that he was already dead. But the point we're making here is that the Bible says here, yes, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, that the scripture should be fulfilled, says John. He said, I bear record that his true record is true. I know that he saith what I'm telling you is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled. And then he adds, a bone of him shall not be broken. Bones of the others were broken. How do you control this sort of thing if you're trying to build a myth? Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour upon the house of David Spirit of grace, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Notice the personal pronoun, me, says the Spirit, as the author. And Exodus 12:46, you've got to go to the Passover lamb to understand this one. In one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of his house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. When the Jews celebrated the Passover, God said, do not go snapping chopped bones and things like that. You eat it, but you're not to break one bone of that little lamb, which is going to prefigure a long time after, even more than David. They're back at the Exodus now, we're talking about it, prophetic. They were, every time they did this, they were prophesying that Messiah would come, and though he suffered a villainous and terribly violent death, not one bone of him was broken. How do you concoct that to make a myth? And then two rich men intervened right at this crucial moment. They wanted to get the bodies off the crosses. This ASAP, what Pilate said they do, quickly round this thing up, get them off before dark so that we don't have a riot in the place here. And so somewhere behind the scenes in the most amazing way, and just as the sun was dimming there, two figures could be seen walking across there to this crucifixion scene. And the Bible tells us who they were. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave or permission. Now, he finds out whether Jesus is already dead. He asks the centurion for a report. He said, this is what we said. This is what we did. Blood and water came out. We're absolutely convinced because our job is to kill people. We're in serious trouble if they're not dead. He is dead. Fine. So he says to Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man there, had a garden in that very same area and a tomb in which he had prepared for himself, but which nobody yet had been interred. And the Bible tells us here in 650 years, Isaiah 53:9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. So the Lord Jesus here is now in the hands of two men. There's Joseph of Arimathea, and another man was on the council who did not give his vote for the death of Jesus. Praise God for that. It was Nicodemus. And these two influential men, high-ranking men, came and with their own hands and their own money, they took graciously down the nails out of the hands of the Lord Jesus and his feet and carried him lovingly, but we stressed to carrying a dead body, and into the garden very close handy, which was Joseph of Arimathea's garden. And there with their spices and elements there, they interred the body And the Bible tells us that their body was in John 19:39. Then came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. I don't know whether you understand pounds, but when we used to lump bags of oats in the field and get them on trucks by human labour, they'd say 120 pounds for a bag. If it's wheat, 160 pounds. So it's no small weight that they're going to add now into the body, together with their bales of linen, beautiful, clean and white and clean linen. They're coming fully prepared to wind these cloths around our Lord's body and at the same time work these spices and ointments into it, and I understand with some sort of rolling mechanism, bring those tresses very tightly around the body of the Lord Jesus, up the legs, across the torso, right at the arms and everywhere, and with this beautiful smelling and somewhat preservative, embalming in a sense, not like the Egyptians, but... And then the same round his, a separate cloth bound tightly around his face with myrrh and aloes and everything all there, making it impossible for anybody to breathe if he were a little bit alive. And some idiots will try and tell you that Jesus never died, but just swooned. And in the cool of the tomb in April, he revived. And that's their explanation to explain away the supernatural resurrection of Christ. Don't look shocked. It's what sort of stuff's taught in theological seminaries all over the place. So here we have now another amazing thing, where the Bible says that he would be with the rich in his death. That body now weighs the weight, the dead weight of the Lord Jesus, plus 100-pound weight of myrrh, aloes and spices, plus all the weight of the linen tightly wound around it. That's how the Lord Jesus was left in this Jewish burial. You know, controversies, ancient and modern, since man's eternal salvation depends on the genuineness of the historical facts of our Lord's death, burial and resurrection, we can understand why Satan, the renegade prince, and this unbelieving world has waged a campaign of relentless doubt and misinformation in order to discredit our Lord's deity, his miracles, and his resurrection. If I was the devil, I'd be doing that flat out, wouldn't you? The Jews, with the help of a Roman watch placed around that tomb in the beautiful garden of Joseph of Arimathea, such a cordon of security as to unwittingly protect the evidence of our Lord's bodily resurrection. This amazes me. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb now has become the scene of a clash of philosophies and ideologies. The liberal theologians literally are anti-supernaturalists, will not accept anything that's a miracle and certainly not a resurrection. The Buddhists are happy if someone sort of escapes by their spirit and gets mixed up and lost and dispersed across the vast eons of the ether in a sort of impersonal perpetuation of nothingness, of no thought, no hopes, no feelings. That's the sum total, become nirvana, sort of nothing. The Christian faith is uniquely different. There is life beyond the grave, and there is bodily resurrection. I've got much more I'd like to say to you, but I'm going to have to try and cut this down and simply make a statement that around that tomb has raged the clash of those who said, no, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and they said, no, he didn't. We don't accept that. And so the Pharisees, having seen this and thought this is a bit of a worry because we're concerned about ideologies, and so they went off to Pilate again to lobby concerning the setup of the tomb. They said, "Sir, we have one more question. We have one more request of you, the governor. Thank you for killing this blaspheming wretch. Appreciate your assistance there. But it's to do with the grave, sir, the gravesite, because this scoundrel, this Christ, or this felon, this thing, was saying that he is going to die and rise again." Amazing how the unbelievers hear what the Lord Jesus is saying. We've heard him say that he's the Son of God, and we've heard him also say that he's going to die and be rise again. If the disciples say, "Sir, were to become by night and steal the body away of Jesus and say he was resurrected, the last state of all this would be worse than the first." Pilate said, "Well, what are you coming to me for? You've got a Roman guard seconded to you to help keep peace around the temple area. Use your own guard and go and set a cordon around that and make secure the tomb to the best you can." And so they did. And the way that you secure a tomb with a huge stone on front, you can see how they do it. They would take a cord, they'd let you cordon it off, and with clay or wax or something, would fasten this cord. So if anybody so much as moves that stone, the wax would crack, a bit like a wax on a letter, and we would see that there's been a tamper. In addition to that, we will use our four guards, according to Pilate, and we will have them stationed 24/7 around there, so that anybody coming there or going away will be accounted for, and that will be absolutely secured. You know, that's probably the best thing you can do with a crime scene, is to keep everybody away from it, stop people coming to it, and make sure that even among yourselves there's no tampering of the site. Never was a crime scene more securely, more strictly secured than the gravesite of the Lord Jesus. And what these Pharisees didn't realize, that they've fallen into their own trap of their own making. They had secured the evidence so much from forensic contamination that the idiot things that people have said about it over the years had just looked foolishness. For instance, there was a man by the name of Morris who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? But he was a young lawyer in Britain who decided that he was going to set out and using the time validated scriptures that go right back to within just a few years of our Lord's life and talks about all the details of how it is, he was going to set out to prove that there was no resurrection. So Morris got busy with all his finely honed lawyer skills. He looked at every possibility. He said, "Let's look at this possibility that the disciples had stole the body. If they had to steal that body and then present it as being alive," he said, "they'd have to break through the Roman guard, they'd have to move the stone without evidence, they'd have to remove the body of the Lord Jesus from out of there with the drapings and dispose of the body somewhere." He said, "All that is very, very, very slimly possible." But he said, "The thing that caps this off for me is that liars don't make good martyrs. And if the disciples perpetuated a lie that he was alive, they went out and died for it. Most of the apostles were dead, apart from John, in just a matter of a few years, because they said, 'Jesus Christ is alive. He's the only Savior. He can save you from hell and take you to heaven.'" Yeah. And they killed them. They sealed their testimony with their blood. He said, "Liars are not going to do that. So I have to dismiss this one." And on he goes, looking at all these various things. And this man, who was really in many, many ways an agnostic, and came with a disposition to disbelieve the supernatural resurrection, said, "It's strange," he says in his book. I've read his book. He said, "It's like walking through a forest and you come out at a spot you didn't expect." And he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone, and became a committed Christian. Many have tried to do this and have come out to the same condition. how we thank the Lord for the way that God can outwit evil so easily. Well, I guess the question I was going to ask you was, where was the Lord Jesus during the 3 days and three nights? Did he cease to exist? Was he in a state of soul sleep? The answer is no. In Psalm 16:10, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Ephesians 4:9, now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? It's, you know, what's going on here? The Lord Jesus, spirit and soul, his personality, the body was left in the tomb, but he descended into the lower parts of the earth and then leads captivity captive on the resurrection morning. And significant that many of the graves that were opened with the earthquake of the saints, the Old Testament believers, those graves were cracked when the earthquake came, when the Lord Jesus died. And anybody walking past said, well, that's dear old St. Anne's. Yeah, bless her. She said, oh, it's a bit bad. What's happened to her tomb there? Then the Bible says that these saints, visible for 3 days and three nights, in that sense, came alive again and appeared to many in Jerusalem after his resurrection. So don't get the idea the Lord Jesus was in an unconscious state. The resurrection. I'm just going to read the headlines and quit. Our Lord rose bodily. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say he didn't rise bodily, and that one day Jehovah will find the will preserve the body of Jesus, and it will be put on display, like in some sort of a glass cabinet, I suppose, during the millennium, and people can file past and see the dead body of Jesus. That is a wicked error. It wasn't just that his spirit rose up and you couldn't see it, and people got a bit spooked or they felt he was near and he wasn't, and the body somewhere preserved. This is absolutely wrong. The Bible is making it quite clear here that this is not an Eastern version of Buddhism. It's not a Western version of Buddhism. It's not somebody trying to get into Nirvana. This is the body of the Lord Jesus that has risen. He rose in the same body that he went down to the grave in. So get that. That's a start. And just to so you understand, it says here, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, which is the underworld, is not the Gehenna of the final state of lost people. And in that state, of course, there was paradise. We haven't got time to review that. And then Hades there, but neither would thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So his body did not corrupt. That's different to Lazarus. A week or two before, the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he said to Martha, roll away the stone. This is in Bethany. And she said, oh Lord, don't do that. He's been dead 4 days and he stinketh. Straight out of your Bible, okay? It's a distinctive smell. You nurses know that. The human body, soon after death, has its own distinctive smell of corruption setting in. Let's put it bluntly now. If you could have looked in the tomb for those 4 days, that tomb would have smelled as fresh and as beautiful as the roses in the garden. His body didn't rot and didn't necrose. No necrosis set in the door. Why is that? Because he was without sin and therefore not under the dominion of death. He, by dying, slew death. Death could not hold him in the tomb. If there had been one sin on the Lord Jesus, he would have corrupted and he would not have risen from the dead. The sting of death is sin. If you never sinned, you wouldn't die. But we've all sinned, and that's why we all die. There's only one person who never had sin in him or in any way. He took sin on him, your sin and mine, and bore the punishment, but in himself, he never once sinned, and so there was death didn't have a control over him, and so as the second Adam, he could come out and be our deliverer. Another thing which I think is a great blessing for us, the Bible says he was crucified for our offences and raised, Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offences and raised for our justification. Now, how could the Lord Jesus' resurrection have anything to do with my justification? Justification is put in right standing with God through the forgiveness and the blood of Christ. How could I, what does this resurrection have to do with me? Delivered for my offences, for my sins, and raised for my justification. Not only did the Lord Jesus not have one sin in himself, which meant he didn't neck crows, he wasn't corrupted, and he rose from the dead on the third day because death could not hold him, and he was doing other duties in the underworld while in those 3 days he wasn't unconscious. But also, as my sin bearer and having taken on the sins of the whole world, if the Father had not been pleased that his blood was sufficient to deal with every sin and trespass of all mankind, if there be one cling to him, unexpiated, one that's unredeemed on him, he would not have risen. Death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Does that make it clear? For me personally, it's a wonderful truth. Has the Lord Jesus forgiven me? Has he been delivered from my offences? Has he been successful in doing that? Is there some of my sin that he cannot forgive? Friend, if there's any part of sin that he could not forgive you, he would not have risen. But he rose again for our justification. Amen. That's the way I understand the verse. If you've got it some other way, let me know. Are you a Christian today on this Easter Lord's Day? You can trust the Bible. You can trust the gospel. It's over to you to pray and ask the Lord to save you and to repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus to forgive you and come into your life. And you can do that with absolute certainty that you're not believing in a shaky myth, because so much of it, and even more than we've said today, was according to the scriptures. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray if there's anybody here now that needs to be saved, that they'll call upon your name quietly in their thoughts, because you read our thoughts afar off. My God, forgive me for my sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in my place. Lord, please do something with a wretched sinner like me. Make me a child of God as I believe the gospel that you died for me, that you were buried for me, and you rose again. Save me for Jesus' sake. I give you my life. Help me to live for you, I pray. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for this glorious day and for the great joy that was set before you in despising the shame of the cross and the terrible agony because of the glory that was set before you. We thank you. You've entered into the bliss and the glory as perfect man into the heaven itself to rejoice in a finished work. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the perfection of your saving plan. For we ask this and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.